Good morning. It is good to see you all here, and it's good to be able to start off a service like this and to be able to celebrate Christ and celebrate the fact of Christ saving people and giving that picture in baptism even. You know, I believe sometimes what we can end up doing with baptism is we can say, well, baptism doesn't save anybody, so it's not that important. But baptism is of huge importance. Jesus gives it in the Great Commission, and I believe that he gives this type of command to show our affiliation with him, our connection with him, but it's also an aspect of simple trust, because there's nothing magical in baptism, right? And I think sometimes we want to say, well, this is what happens with baptism, and this thing, and this thing, and this thing, but Jesus simply says, do this because I've rescued you. And let it be a picture of my death and my resurrection and what I've done to save you. It is of immense importance because it's God has chosen to minister his grace to his children as we watch, or even as his children participate in this. I find baptism encouraging when I see baptisms, because it reminds me again of what really happened when I trusted in Christ. And I hope it is a reminder to you, to those of you who have trusted Jesus as your Savior, I hope it's a reminder to you that you look at this and you say, yes, I trusted Jesus. I am dead to sin. Sin no longer has power over me. And I have been raised to a new way of life. Jesus is my Lord, and he has promised to move me forward all the way until he comes back again. And so I hope that this morning you're encouraged as we start off our time in pursuing Jesus together, that you see what salvation pictures and points to, and that being Christ himself. This week we have baptisms, next week we have baptisms, and even the next week we'll have a baptism too. So we're very excited about all these baptisms that are taking place, people following Christ in these steps. Jesus continues to work, and continues to work even in our own midst. So I want to say one other thing before they come down. It's actually kind of cold in here, so I'm saving them from the frigid. But I wanted to say this too. If you can, and I know you can, take the opportunity to read the testimonies in the bulletin. We print those out to be a testimony for our own hearts to see how God saves people and how God has drawn people to himself and why even these people are coming here to Ventura. Please keep in mind, too, when people are baptized, we also consider this a part of membership as well. Many times in the scriptures when people are baptized, well, in the Jerusalem church, it says as many as were baptized were added to the church that day. And so we believe there's a connection with a body of believers that can take place here as well. And what a joy that is for us. So I'm going to ask Tim and Megan, you can come down. They're going to take their deep breaths. That is my fault for not turning it on sooner. So they're really sacrificing. No. But we have, again, with the baptisms and affiliating with Christ, the connection with Christ, we don't understand what this even signifies when you have, in other countries, when people are baptized, and then people say, okay, now that means you're serious. In America, we have this prosperity, which we're grateful for, but we don't get that picture still. But even so, we want to show to the individuals, and you want to show to individuals, you're followers of Christ, and that you want to pursue after him. So we'll let ladies go first, okay? All right. And so my question, Megan, do you trust in Christ as your Savior and your Lord?
Yes.
And is it your desire to pursue after him the rest of your life?
Yes.
And is it your desire even... by confessing this baptism this morning, is it your desire that you'd be connected with this body here, that they would encourage you in Christ and you would encourage them in Christ in whatever way is possible? And as a means of membership as well, we believe that believers are called to submit to elders as they submit to Christ. And is it your desire to do that too? So based on your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Buried in the likeness of Christ's death. That's to new love. Good.
pictures of this too. Tim, is it your profession that you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior too?
Yes.
And that it's your desire to pursue Him in your life?
Yes.
And that your desire is that even these people here would help you to grow in Christ and that you would help them in whatever ways possible?
Yes.
Submitting to the elders as they submit to Christ?
Yep.
So, based on your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of Christ's death, raised new life. All right, and at this point, I'll ask Jonathan, you can come on up here too, or come on down. Jonathan came to faith in Christ just a few months ago, and the Lord, you can talk to him more about his story too. Just what you have in the bulletin is a brief testimony of faith, but it's been a joy to get to know him, and actually his wife, I'm going to ask her to come on up here, because again, we consider this to be a part of a membership as well. They're wanting to join this body of believers, so I'm going to ask you both these questions and just state in the affirmative if you agree. Do you both trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior?
Yes.
Is it your desire to pursue after Christ in this life?
Absolutely.
And is it also your desire to pursue Christ with this body of believers, you helping them and them helping you in whatever ways possible?
Yep.
And then finally, even as you think through the leadership of the church, submitting to the elders, do you submit to them as they submit to Christ?
Yes.
Okay. You can go ahead and be seated too, Emily. Now, Jonathan, on the basis of your testimony of faith in Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of Christ's death, and raised in new life. I'll tell you what, as the one performing the baptisms too, when maybe this is another picture I can think of, at least I thought of this in my mind, when you come into contact with someone who's saved, you get affected too. And the reality is that's how it is supposed to be. Baptism pictures the reality that we want to go out into this world and not just say, I've been saved, but to go out and be disciple-making disciples and say, Jesus Christ saves, and He could save you too. Trust Him and believe on His name. And so as we continue on in this service, let me pray for us and ask for God's grace in our time together. Lord, we thank you. Hallowed be your name. We pray that the remaining time together this morning, the time we have together tonight, even the special time we have after the evening service with Finger Food Fellowship, whatever happens today, Lord, we ask that we would honor you, that you would meet us by the power of the Holy Spirit, convicting us of sin and also convincing us of your great mercy and love. Apart from you, we can do nothing. God, today, singing songs, preaching, giving, it doesn't matter if it's not done in faith. And so we pray you would empower us with repentant faith and give us your joy today as we worship you. Thank you, God, for the testimonies of baptism this morning. Thank you. What a reminder it is to us that we have been cleansed. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, it was this past January for me that I actually had to bring in some new habits into my life. I had some blood work done, and I discovered that my triglycerides were quite high. Ironically, I found that out right around New Year's, so I had to make a decision if I was going to embrace some type of new resolution, or if I was going to forego the doctor's recommendations and just let it ride. Now, I didn't like the effects of what high triglycerides could bring, so I decided I'm gonna bring in diet and exercise and try to work in bringing a moderation in my life. As I talked to my sister-in-law about the findings, my sister-in-law who's a doctor, she said, I know one thing right off the bat that could help you lower your triglycerides. And we said, what? And she said, get rid of that heaping bowl of ice cream you have every night.
Yeah, I knew that that was on the table. You know, she just affirmed it. But I mean, you have to know something about me and ice cream. I mean, ice cream was my favorite thing of all time. The texture, the coolness, the flavors, everything was perfect. My wife, she even made me a special bowl just for me that said ice cream on it. And what was I going to do if I gave up ice cream? What was the purpose of the bowl anymore? You know? But I knew I needed to give it up. I needed diet, exercise, and I barely had ice cream after that. I went to the doctor a couple of months later, and I had the blood work done, and shockingly, my triglycerides were down to amazingly normal levels. This diet and exercise stuff worked. And my doctor was even surprised. Wow, what did you do? How did you do this? And well, I mean, I diet and exercise. I got rid of ice cream, basically, from my diet, and he just kept going on and on, and I didn't feel like I did anything super amazing, you know, and so I just said, well, you have no idea, I'm thinking in my mind, you have no idea how much ice cream was in my life, and so I just kind of pressed it and said, well, I mean, I was having like 4 scoops of ice cream a night, you know, and okay, well, this is, you know, and we started talking a little bit, but that was my habit. That was consistent, and getting rid of that showed significant benefits after that. Now, I had that habit that I got rid of, but there's still some habits that have stayed the same. While I don't necessarily have ice cream every night, I still like to have a nighttime snack of some sort before I go to bed. That would probably be a harder habit for me to cease than even the ice cream one. There's just something about eating something, and I know people say, you're not supposed to eat before you go to bed. I know. Maybe I have to work at this. But I'll tell you what, if I got rid of that habit, it would be really noticeable too. I bet Tracy would be able to tell. It would be different. See, I'm bringing up these habits because the reality is habits are noticeable, and getting rid of habits are noticeable too in our lives, right? Routines and the breaking of routines should be understood. We should be able to see when somebody breaks a routine. We should be able to see when somebody has a habit and recognize if there is a habit, there's a reason for the habit too. Right? You get what I'm saying? Okay, so the reason why I bring this up is because actually we're going into a text of Scripture that shows the habits of Jesus and the habits of people. And we see routine. We also see a little bit of a break of a routine. And we should notice this break as well. Now, before I go any further, I'd actually ask if we could spend a little time in prayer. And I'm going to ask you again, like I've done a couple of weeks ago, to pray silently and ask for God's mercy in your life to understand what he has to say. And then I'll conclude our prayer. Father, we come to you, and even being able to call you Father shows that we come to you in Jesus' name, because we could not call you Father apart from him. And we come to you with boldness and joy because you've granted us peace with you. And so we pray that as we study your word, you would open our eyes, you would unstop our ears, that you would open our hearts to be receptive to your truth, and that, Father, you would grant us repentant faith, greater repentance and greater faith to love you, to seek you, to want you. Father, we don't even only ask for us ourselves in this room, but we ask for other believers in this town and around the globe, for churches that are preaching your gospel. We pray that people would come to greater faith and repentance as well. We pray that your church would grow and expand to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ until we see him again. And Father, let us take, right now then, let us take your word seriously, knowing that your word has power, because you are the all-powerful one. I pray you would guide us and lead us in repentant humility, clinging to Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Matthew 15. remembering here to see and think about routine. I'm going to start reading in verse 29, Matthew 15, verse 29. And Matthew writes, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now, as we start off in this large text we're going to be studying here today, I want us to see the initial habit of Christ. That Jesus' habit is to love, and we see that in the healing of people. This past week, I was reading in the book of Mark, and in Mark's letter in chapter 10, verse 1, I was struck by a certain phrase in that verse. Mark writes this, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Now it struck me because of the emphasis here. And again, as was his custom. Mark is emphasizing the behavior of Jesus, the habit of Christ. And habits are in people's lives for reasons, right? And so why does Jesus have this habit? Why does he have this custom? It's because Jesus loves people. It's because Jesus cares for people. Jesus desires for God's glory to be known in people's lives, and so he has a custom. This is what he's going to do. Even though Jesus could change things up if he wanted to, even though Jesus knows how people are going to respond, even though these people don't deserve this, Jesus has this custom. He's going to teach, and he teaches because he loves. We see this same habit here in this text, right? I mean, me thinking through preaching this text, I go, wait, I've already preached stories like this. What am I going to say today? Don't we remember stories of Jesus healing large groups of people? Doesn't it sound familiar that Jesus is also feeding a large group of people? Why is this here? It's here to emphasize the compassion of Jesus. This is where we need to start off this morning when we come into this text today. Jesus loves people. And he has immense compassion on human beings. And I think we need to tell ourselves this even today, because I think many times we wake up practically thinking Jesus doesn't care about us. Practically speaking, we think Jesus is waking up, or we're waking up, and Jesus is going to be capricious, or he's going to allow us to wallow in our sins, or what are you going to do in my kids' lives, Jesus, or how is this going to work out in this situation? But when we see this habit of Christ, we see Jesus' custom is to show everlasting compassion to the needy. That's his custom. And he does this to compel us to trust in him, because we're all in need of eternal rescue. We're all needy. He does this to point to him. We've seen this in the various stories we've studied even recently. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus calls the disciples to himself because there was no way they were going to fulfill the command of feeding all the people. They were needy for him. They weren't going to perform the miracle. Jesus was going to do it. In the story of the storm in Peter, we saw that it's not the amount of faith that saves a person, but it's the object of our faith that saves. In the story of the Gentile woman who goes and pleads with Jesus, we see that even in that, even though Jesus didn't respond to her initially, and it seemed like she got exactly opposite from what she was yearning for initially, we see that just clinging to Christ, clinging to him, is faith. In all of these stories that we're seeing in Matthew, we never see Matthew say, impress God. Right? Instead, we see the call to trust Jesus because he's the answer. He's the rescuer. He's the hope. He loves us. He has compassion on us. So no matter how people respond to him, Jesus is resolute in teaching the life-changing message of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, within this habit of Jesus, there's a little bit of a change in the habit. There's a little bit of the routine that's modified. In the previous two stories, we saw Jesus begins to confront the Jewish people on some mindsets, specifically related to food and even the Gentiles themselves. Remember, Jesus says, it's not what's on the outside that defiles a person, but it's what's on the inside. It's the things that come out of the inside. And thus, we see that foods, they don't make me unclean in the sight of God. And then you see Jesus dealing with a Gentile woman. And so, wait, why is Jesus coming to the Gentile woman here? And so Jesus is confronting the Jewish mindset that thought that just because I was a Jew, that meant I was automatically a part of the kingdom. And Jesus is showing how wrong that is. And Jesus bringing up the food and bringing up the Gentile woman, he's actually showing that everyone is in need of his salvation. Every human being needs him. And since everyone needs him, anyone could come to him for salvation and receive it. Now, while the disciples may not have been putting all the puzzle pieces together at this point, I would imagine they would start to wonder what Jesus is trying to teach them as Jesus commends this Gentile woman for her faith, and then he gets into a boat and goes to another Gentile region. Why is Jesus going to the Gentiles again? I mean, I thought we were supposed to go to the lost sheep or the house of Israel. Now, it's true, Jesus did go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but is Jesus' goal only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? No. Jesus, yes, he's the king of the Jews, but he is the king of all kings, and he comes to rule the world so that people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue could come to know him and be saved. So Jesus goes to this Gentile region, and obviously, people come to him. They've heard about him. They know about Jesus. And they bring their sick. They bring their lame to Christ. And Jesus performs miracles and heals them like he did with the Jewish people. But now the difference with this Gentile audience. And remember, all the miracles of Christ are meant to point to greater need. The spiritual need. The physical is always meant to point to the spiritual for Christ. And what we see here is that's what happens with this group. That it says in verse 31 that the people glorified the God of Israel, which again suggests this is a large Gentile group. They're glorifying the God of Israel. So just like the woman worshipped Jesus' feet, even when it seemed like she was experiencing rejection, now we have a large group of Gentiles glorifying God, praising God. Now this should astound us. This should shock us. In one way, but we have to think about this. The entrance of Jesus into anybody's life shatters our idols. And I say that because here are people who probably worshipped other gods. Does that seem feasible? Here are Gentiles that are worshiping other beings of some other sort that don't really exist. And then Jesus comes in, performs the miracles, and they leave the idols to worship God. This is amazing how Christ does this. He kills the idols in people's lives. Listen, if you were to be a person here and you say that you've come to Christ and yet you've never experienced idol crushing, I don't think you've experienced Jesus. Now you may say, but wait a second, I don't worship any idols. That was those people back then. So I'm going to give you an illustration I used a couple of Sunday nights ago. I think it's helpful again here. A few weeks ago, I was watching TV, and I saw this commercial for NBC Sports. You can look it up online if you want to. But in this NBC Sports commercial, they showed these various words to describe sports. And so they used the word fight, love, hate. And in the midst of all of these words that they brought up, one of the words that came up was worship. Okay? And I thought, what? And then the word worship came up again, and then it showed this large stadium of people just in uproarious ecstasy. That was what they defined as worship. Now, I saw that, and one of the thoughts I had in my mind was, well, at least they're honest. Finally. You know, and I'm not saying that sports in and of themselves are sin. The Apostle Paul uses sports analogies, okay? But the reality is, we as human beings were created to worship. And if we're not going to worship God, we're going to worship something else. We're going to ascribe greater value to that thing than to God if we're not worshiping Him. We all worship something. And the thing that we see with these Gentile people, they were worshiping other things. Then Jesus comes into their life and they say, no, you're worthy to worship. You're greater than anything or anyone else. That's what Jesus does. When He comes into our lives, He changes us so that we say, no, Jesus is better than anything else. So Jesus changes these Gentile people's hearts. And I would urge you, if you haven't seen that in your life, go to Christ. He's worthy. He is the compassionate one who comes to the weak and the needy. And that's who we are. We see Jesus' habit of love. And then Matthew goes on and shows us Jesus' habit of compassionate care and then the habit of the disciples' unbelief. We see another similar situation show up in these verses, a feeding of a large group of people. Now, it's different than the other large group. We're in a Gentile region at this point. In this scenario, we have 4,000 plus women and children. In the other one, it's probably 5,000 plus women and children. In this story, you have 7 baskets coming back, the other one 12. There are differences, but of course we see the similarities in this story. And so let's look at these verses again real quick. Verse 32. Now Jesus called His disciples to Himself and says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with Me 3 days. And have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. He doesn't want them to pass out on their return trip. Now, Jesus has compassion on them. And listen carefully. Jesus' compassion is not without action. Jesus doesn't just look at the crowd and go, oh man, I hope they make it. I hope they get back. Oh, I feel so bad. It's not just having a sense of pity with no results. Jesus has a compassion that leads Him always to act upon this compassion in some type of way. I mean, can you imagine with my own children, if I barely fed them, barely hugged them, barely talked to them, but when I did talk to them, I would say, I love you. Do I love my kids? Do I love my kids? If I do that, if I barely feed them, barely touch them, I don't love them if I do that. I don't care what the words that come out of my mouth. My actions speak louder, don't they? See, we should be convinced by Jesus' actions over and over and over and over and over again. He's resolute in showing His compassion. That's His habit, and His habit should teach us, okay, He's worthy to be trusted. But we have a stubborn habit too. We have a very stubborn habit of disbelief. That's what we see in the disciples, I believe. Look at verse 33. Then His disciples said to Him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Now, I have to say on the outside, I'm not 100% certain that the disciples doubted. I think that that's what the context shows us, but I'm just going to give you the other options this could be. Reading in a commentator, they said one option could be that the question here is simply because they're not understanding the bigger plan of God in bringing the Gentiles in. So they could have thought the original feast with the Jews or the feeding of the Jews was a picture of the great messianic feast, and they didn't think Gentiles could be a part of this. So they're just, we're not really sure how this is going to work. Another thing could be is that they were thinking of Jesus' rebuke. In John 6:26, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. All you want is food. That's all you care about. And so maybe the disciples didn't want to be rebuked. And so they're just leaving it up to Jesus. But I think the context speaks here of the disciples simply having weak faith. This same commentator gives the third option that I agree with, and I like his wording on this. We must never lose sight of a human being's vast capacity for unbelief. I agree. And I think too often we try to believe that we have more belief than what we do have in order to have pride in our belief, which actually would be an oxymoron. We really don't have belief if we're having pride in our own selves. I read in this story, and when I read the disciples' response, maybe you have the same kind of response. I thought, come on. Weren't you just there at this other time? Didn't you see the miracle? Weren't you guys passing out the bread? And didn't you? Why are you even asking this question? These people are dumb. Have you ever had a response like that in reading this text before? I don't get it. But then all of a sudden I thought about myself. And I went, oh yeah, I'm actually just like these people. Because how many times has God shown his provision to me and yet I doubt and I doubt and I doubt when a new situation comes up? I mean, I remember way back when we moved to Holland and I said to somebody, there is no way we're getting a house. I mean, there's just no way that we're getting a house. And then somehow God provided for us to be able to have a house. Then when we needed a van at some point in time, I have no idea how we're going to get a van. Then we basically were given a van. What? Okay, thank you. But then whenever a new situation is, you know, my tendency naturally is to doubt instead of believe. When the tension comes in, it's, this is a different situation. I mean, I know God provided back then, but this is a new situation. But has God ever changed? What has his habit been? And I'm just talking about physical things there. What about the spiritual realities, the battles that we face? God, how are you going to get me through this? I don't know if I can endure through this struggle. What about this situation? Our propensity, our habit is to doubt. We're just like the disciples. I'm saying we because I'm assuming I'm not the only one. Right? While Jesus' habit is always for our good, our habit can tend to be weak faith. But even in the disciples' weak faith, we have to remember a lesson that Matthew taught us with Peter in the storm. It's not the amount of faith that saves, it's the object of faith that saves. Jesus has compassion on people who are weak, and we are weak. He decides he's going to show his glory even though the faith is weak, even though there's doubting. And by the way, that knowledge shouldn't excuse us to doubt, but it should actually encourage us to grow in our faith, to believe Christ all the more, that even in the midst of our doubts, he loves us and cares for us and is always working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. See, Jesus performs the miracle. He feeds the people in abundance with leftovers. To the Jew and to the Greek, Jesus is exercising compassion. And again, just like in the healing miracles, this physical miracle is meant to point us to greater life as well. In that rebuke that Jesus gave in John 6, Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." There's a greater food. Jesus uses his own crucifixion as the symbol of his body being the bread and in his blood being the wine. This is our sustenance, the gospel itself. Jesus shows, we would all agree, Jesus is showing great compassion in feeding people so they don't faint to go back home, right? Right? Okay? But how much greater is Christ's compassion in the fact that he doesn't want people to miss out on eternal glory? And he will shed his blood for people and take the wrath that they deserve so that those people could come to know God for all eternity. Jesus has compassion. We see a greater and see hints of a greater entrance of Gentiles into the kingdom. But then Matthew now moves on, shows some more habit of Christ and also some sad habits of people. As we move on, we see the Pharisees' leaven and Jesus' freeing truth. Matthew records that practically as soon as Jesus comes back into Jewish territory, he's confronted by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I think generally when we read in the Bible about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we have this haughty, arrogant mindset towards the Pharisees, which is very ironic. I'm arrogant against your arrogance. But I think what we ought to have is a sorrow when we read about the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9, when he talks about the fellow Jews who've rejected Christ, this is what Paul says: I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? Because these people were given the promises, Paul says. They were given the covenants. They were given the law, the service of God. These people, the fathers came to them, and even in the flesh, Jesus came from the Israelite people. These of all people should accept him, yet instead of accepting him, it's like they were trying to push Jesus away from them. There should be a sorrow in our hearts when we read about the rejection of the people. So let's actually look in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 16. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' In the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now, here's a similar scenario to what's already happened. Jesus has actually already been asked by other Pharisees to show them signs. And Jesus gives a similar response, although Matthew shows a little bit more explanation that Jesus gives in this text. Jesus gives an illustration. We tend to decipher what a day is going to be like on the basis of that pink or red sky at night or that sky in the morning. And we're fairly trustworthy of that kind of sign. We don't argue with it that much. Okay? Jesus is getting to the Pharisees and the scribes and he's saying, "Look at my life. What other sign would you want?" That's kind of the point. They should look at Jesus and see the miracles. He's healing blind people. He's raising people from the dead. I mean, does that happen every day? And yet these people are saying, "Hey, you know, I mean, if you could just show us a sign." Wait a second. If you believe that the pink sky at night means this about the next day, what other sign do you want here? See, the problem is that the people don't want Jesus. They want their signs in their way on their terms. What they want is for Jesus to submit to them. That's what they really want. They don't want to submit to Christ. I want you to think about this for yourself. What is it that you really want? What is it that you idolize? What is it that you worship above God? I think a great test of that is, what is that thing in your life that when it happens, you think God is good because of that? Or you think God is bad or mean because he takes it away? What is that thing that you love? Or do you want God for God, for who he is? Now see, I want to get this a little bit more specific here, because Jesus actually goes to with some more specificity with these Pharisees. These people seek a sign. That's what they want. And I actually think our culture is very similar to that culture. The signs, the wonders, these miraculous powers that we can just say, "Wow." I think we are a type of people that love wow. I think we live for those types of things. In our culture, we create church services that have to be wow. We invite people over to our house and we want to make sure that they're going to walk away and just go, "Oh, that was so amazing." We want to have children so that the children can make us go, "Wow, I know, I'm a great parent." And our children live for wow. Okay, we live for these signs and wonders and amazement all the time. And Jesus says, this is adultery. That's very confrontational. What? Why? Why is that adultery against God? Because, see, the thing is you just want God so that you can have wow. That's why you like him. Or do you just want God? See, as I thought about this scenario and how the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they responded to signs, I actually thought about our culture and specifically about a movie that's coming up that I want to see. I have to qualify some of this because I want to see this movie. This movie seems to have a great message in it. The movie's called War Room. You might have heard of it. And this movie is supposed to emphasize the importance of prayer in a believer's life. And I believe that Christians need to understand more and more the sin of prayerlessness in their own lives. And I'm hoping that this movie will encourage people in that. But a couple of weeks ago, I got something in the mail, some promotional materials, and they were talking about how church, you know, you should have a prayer room and call it the war room and then do all these other types of things in order to try to merge the message together with your church family. And as I was thinking about this movie, I had a concern. My concern is this. I think that people might get an emotional high about prayer and be all excited about it because of the movie. You say, well, wait a second. Why is it so bad for people to get excited about prayer? And it's not bad for people to get excited about prayer, but here's where my concern lies. God has been telling us to pray over and over and over again in his word, which is more powerful than a movie. And yet, because of a movie, because it has a high story arc and it has emotional music and we may cry at the end, we'll say, I need to pray. Right. God tells us we need him. He's told us that all along. Why aren't we taking his word seriously? We will respond to a sign. But if God just says it, well, do you get what I'm trying to say here? The Apostle Paul had this concern as well. When he talks to the Corinthian church, he said, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. And here's the thing. Paul says, we don't give them either. This is what we give. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. And Paul goes on to say, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is Paul saying? I didn't come with this fanciness that everybody in the world thought, this is how you reach people. But instead, I came preaching Jesus, and if you responded to that, clearly Jesus affected your life. Jesus says himself, this is adultery when you seek after those things. It's the things that you love, not Christ. Jesus says there's one sign to end your unquenchable desire for signs. There actually is a sign that should quench your desire. And Jesus says it's the sign of Jonah. This is a beautiful sign. The sign of Jonah, Jesus already talked about that with the other Pharisees. The sign of Jonah relates to death and resurrection. Jesus says, that's the sign to end all signs. You don't need any other sign. Of course, the people listening to Jesus saying this don't have an idea what Jesus really is talking about there, but Matthew's readers do. We know what this means. Jesus' death and resurrection is all that we need. We don't need anything else to be convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. There's no power in preaching if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. But Jesus has risen from the dead. And he's greater than Jonah. Jonah did not willingly want to go into the belly of the fish. Jesus willingly died. Jesus willingly chose to take the punishment that we deserved on himself so that he could give us his righteousness. That's a greater sign. What more do we need in a given day than the gospel of Jesus Christ? What more? Do we need anything else to convince us of God's love? Do we? And yet, so many times in a given day, we live like, yo, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I mean, I know you died on the cross, but whoa! He died and took an eternity's worth of punishment, just punishment, so that I could have eternal life? Jesus is greater than Jonah. And the question is, will we entrust ourselves to him and believe him no matter what? Matthew ends this scenario by saying that Jesus left them and departed, leaving us to wonder what's going to happen to the religious leaders. Jesus leaves them, and it again should cause us to question ourselves. Will you seek Jesus not merely because he gives food miracles, but because he's gloriously good, and he gives us a reconciled relationship with the God whom we were created to worship? But we could all kind of wonder, wait, now, what's so bad about these scribes and Pharisees? I mean, it's not like they were totally immoral. What's so wrong with them? Why are they so harmful? And Matthew writes a little bit of an explanation in a scenario that Jesus has with his disciples. And I want to conclude our time reading verses 5 through 12. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Be on the lookout and beware of religious leaders' leaven. Now, I had a communication with somebody in our church that was really helpful on this. Leaven doesn't sound scary, does it? I mean, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he says, "Brood of vipers." That's scary. Okay? But if I were to say, "Beware, an arsenal of leaven is coming." Right? We're not, It's snakes, yes, but not leaven. Why is leaven so dangerous? And this person pointed out, it really is a good mental picture. You can't see leaven when it's in the dough. You can't take it away the leaven once it's a part of it. Leaven affects the whole lump. Scriptures tell us leaven can come in even without you placing it in there, because yeast from the air can come into it. Leaven is secretive. You don't spot it so easily. That's why it's dangerous. See, as Jesus has been showing us, the point is not just having external moral obedience and we look good on the outside, but it's about a relationship with God, right? And being reconciled to God. And there's only one way to be reconciled. It's through Jesus, the God-man. Now, let me say this before I go further. The disciples, when Jesus said the leaven of the Pharisees, they initially thought it was bread, right? And then Jesus says, "You've seen me basically create bread out of thin air. The fact that we don't have any bread is no problem. I'm not talking about literal bread." Oh, he's saying something else. Oh, we get it. Leaven, okay, scriptural thoughts. Teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their teaching is extremely dangerous. Do you know there's teaching in our culture that's very dangerous? Within Christian circles, even as well, this warning should come to us. Because I think that sometimes it can be very easy, in one sense, it can be very easy to spot a heretic and very hard to spot heresy. Or close to heresy. Like, what if someone doesn't believe that hell lasts forever? What if someone doesn't believe in a literal atom? What if someone believes that Jesus doesn't give us his righteousness? Now, probably everybody in this room would go, whoa, problem, red flags, ding, 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 ding. But here's the thing. Do we actually know where people stand on issues like that? Do we even ask the second or third questions? Or are we, too, also content with, well, they look good, they talk about Jesus, and they say they love him. What's their teaching really teach? I've said this over and over again, but when we listen to other preachers, when we read books of other authors, Jesus Christ must be explicit, or it's not actually distinctly Christian. Our need for his grace and his mercy must be central. When we listen to songs, Christ has to be central. Paul says we see God's glory when we look at the face of Jesus Christ. See, the reality was is that the Pharisees, they look good. Didn't Jesus say that our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes of the Pharisees? Didn't Jesus say that they come close to the door? Here were people that looked good. Here were people that seemed to have it all together externally and had a lot of self-control with it. But did they love, and not just did they love, but did they know their need for the love of God in Christ? No, they rejected it. We have to be careful. We have to be careful of the leaven that removes Jesus and puts us and ourselves at the center subtly. And will then lead us astray from God himself. We should always want Jesus to be glorified explicitly, always. We should want that. We shouldn't want the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees that seeks to elevate ourselves. We should want Jesus to be elevated, because look at Jesus' habit. Jesus' habit is compassion. Jesus' habit is love. Jesus' habit is to sacrifice for the well-being of people in need. That's his habit. Our habit, disbelief. Our habit, rejection. Our habit, adultery. And yet Jesus loves us? Why would we want anything else other than Christ? Oh, I think these verses urge us to look to the one whose habit is compassionate love, leading and strengthening people with weak faith. And the urging to you today, if you're a believer in Christ, to repent of the areas in which you trust yourself or you love other things more than God and see Jesus is better. The urging for you, if you haven't trusted in Christ, is to trust in Christ and see how he's better than everything else. He is the glorious one, worthy to be praised, loved, and adored. And so as we sing even this closing song this morning, I pray that your heart would sing out and say, yes, it's Christ. If you need to spend some time in prayer and focus your mind a little bit more, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, we urge you. We have a prayer room in the back, and there are people back there who would be willing to talk to you, or if you just need to pray alone, you can do that as well. But respond to Christ's message. Don't embrace leaven. Embrace Christ, who is love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your habits that show us who you are. God, I pray we would believe you more than we would believe the lies of our own hearts, the lies of the enemy. I pray, Father, that we would repent today in the knowledge of your love. Your word says your kindness leads us to repentance. So I pray you would do that in our hearts. Not just changing behavior, but Lord, seeing you and embracing you all the more. Because you have done all. So give us eyes to see, hearts to receive, ears to hear. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Before I read this, I want to welcome the new members to come on up here. We have a custom here at the end of our services to be able to welcome them in, shake their hands, get a name to a face. to welcome them. And so after I say this benediction here to end, please come up, welcome them here. But you guys can already make your way up here as I read this too. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.